For a fine, intelligent looking audience here tonight. I'm just glad to be one of the people that are here. Glad to be with you. I'm much encouraged by what I'm learning about my brothers and sisters in Pennsylvania. Some of you are fighting a pretty hard fight. And you have a great load of responsibility with all these lost people out here. But you are trying. And I'm certainly grateful for you. I'm glad to see Dana Whisker for the first, maybe the first time. We've been supporting Dana off and on for a long time. From Douglas Hills in Louisville. And it's good to see Antoine Holloway. We have mutual acquaintances who brag on him all the time, and I get the word from over that direction. But I'm glad to see you. These men, of course, are comrades in the preaching of the gospel, but you're a comrade in the gospel too. If you leave evangelism to preachers, it will never get done. Evangelism is the work of many. Some who make the contact, some who do the teaching, some who receive and welcome, some who add their words of encouragement here and there, and it's the totality of the body that functions to reach lost people. You are important to this world, vitally important. Tonight's lesson will be very fundamental. I want to talk to you about two different kinds of faith. When I was a young preacher, I can still remember that. You might disagree with another person about a religious matter, but that other person would be definitely committed to getting an answer from the scripture and felt an obligation to get inside God's word to establish the position that they were holding. We have come to a time when that is no longer true. I'm going to discuss two kinds of faith tonight, which reflect two kinds of approach to truth. I'm going to disrecommend one of them and recommend the other. We'll start with a little object lesson here tonight. I have something in my hand. You saw me take it out of my pocket. And you're already wondering what it is, whether you want to or not. I can tell you what it is. But you're now reasoning in your mind, what would a preacher have in his pocket? Probably not a 10-foot two before, because he'd be unable to conceal it. Not an elephant who would not be able to be pressed inside my palm. Not a $1,000 bill, not a likely thing that a preacher has on his person. Not a 5-carat diamond either. That's an unlikely thing as you're thinking about this matter. But you say to yourself that it probably is a key, maybe. Now, in these modern times, we could say chalk in the old days. Got a piece of chalk in there. But today it has to be a what? A unit by which you will direct the power point. A remote control. Well, you know I'm a low-tech preacher, and that doesn't have anything to do with what I do in preaching. Well, it could be a coin. And all those things, you're trying to figure out by your experience with preachers what might be in my hand. That is what we call subjective thinking. It's when you evaluate everything by your experience and by your understanding of that matter as you evaluate it. I'm going to give you an illustration of subjective thinking with my PowerPoint. I'm going to draw something in the air here, And we'll go around like this, and then we will come inside that circle with an arrow point on it. That's subjective thinking. In other words, it means that I will put inside my mind and inside my intellect and inside my experience every issue that I have to decide will be decided there. Now I'm going to tell you what I've got in my hand. I have a cufflink in my hand that was bought at half price and it was a good bargain at some store. I never buy anything that they use. Half price is a little too high. It's got to be 75% or 80% or even lower than that if I can get it. My mother grew up with a depression when I was a little boy during those days, and I can remember going to the candy store with one penny. One penny. I could get a package of gum, not very good gum, great gum, usually the thing. One penny would get me a package of gum. And I'd stand there for a long time deciding how I'm going to spend it. And so I'm just a bit conservative when it comes to spending money. Some people might say I'm a little bit tight. I don't know. I think I'm just frugal. What I have in my hand is something I bought at high price. It is a cufflink. I only have one of them. And I do wear French cuff shirts. And somebody said, that's a little bit showy, isn't it? French cuff shirts. No, I will tell you, if you go to the bargain mart, you can get them a lot cheaper than the ones with regular cuff. There's not many people wearing that sort of thing. And so I buy it and make use of this instrument. But you still have not seen it or heard it or smelled it or touched it or have used any of your five senses to find out what it is. But I'm telling you that it's a cufflink. Now your faith is different. Before you were thinking within yourself what it might be, and judging on the basis of your experience and your knowledge of life and preachers what he might have in his hand. But when I tell you what it is, there is another kind of faith here. I'm going to illustrate that with another in the air thing. You draw that circle, but this time the arrow goes up to something outside yourself, to someone beside yourself. That's called objective faith. It's not subjective. It's not based upon your idea, your notion, your experience. It's based upon what someone has told you. And of course, if we're going to apply this to the Word of God, we're really pointing up to God and His Word, so that what He tells us is the basis of our conclusion. Now I'll just show it to you. Now you have seen it, and you know that I've been accurate and fair and honest about my report. I want to take you now to the fifth chapter of the book of Luke, where we'll illustrate in the beginning these two types of faith. Jesus is preaching on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude pressed upon him, so much so that he stepped off the land and into a boat that was parked there on the edge of the water and sat down and taught the people. That was his characteristic position in teaching, by the way. And after he had taught this great crowd, and the boat, by the way, belonged to Peter, and Peter and his fellow fishermen had fished all night with no success whatsoever, and their nets were already washed, and it's time to go home, go to bed. And Jesus says to them, put this boat out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now Peter is a professional fisherman. If he's to think about this question of whether they ought to try fishing at this particular point in time, he will say to himself, look, we've been out there and we have done everything that a professional fisherman knows how to do to find a fish, and we haven't found a single fish in spite of all our endeavors, and we are professionals here. Subjective faith would say, Lord, I am tired. And I've already fished this lake, and there's not any fish out there, so I won't go home. Sorry about that. But that's not what he said, is it? What he said was, we have fished out there in all our experience in this lake, is there not any fish out there, but at your word, we will put out to the deep water and let down our nets for a catch. And they did that. I'm sure as they were doing it, they were very hopeless about such endeavors as this, because in all their experience, they're not any fish out there. But what shocked him beyond all words to describe it was when he drew up the nets, he saw a catch of fish that was larger than anything he had ever seen or ever caught on the sea. And not only that, they hadn't had help to control it. He was making both boats sink. You remember his response? Do you remember what he said to the Lord? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. I don't know what it is. He had seen miracles by the hand of Jesus already. But this was within his own backyard. He let a carpenter tell him how to fish. Because he had said about this very man, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Objective. Now let me take you to some other cases. Let's go to the 5th chapter of 2 Kings. These are familiar stories for most of this audience. There was a man, he was a Syrian, and he was the commander of the army of Syria. And the text here in the 5th chapter of 2 Kings says that God had given him victory over all his enemies. There was only one tragedy in his life. He had had great success, was held in high esteem by the king of Syria, everything going well, but he was a leper. Working in West Africa, I had only one occasion to see an active leper. I saw the products of leprosy, often nose worn away, stubs in the finger, toes gone, because they didn't have any sensation in their limbs, and therefore they would injure them and not even know it. But I saw the white incrustations on this woman's leg, which said she is presently dealing with leprosy. Of course, in those days, it was a disease that was not likely ever to be cured. And it would isolate you from the public because you had to get out of here and say, unclean, unclean, wear a rag across your head or something to that effect. And so, there was a little girl who was a maid to his wife, Jewish girl. I don't know that I would have been this generous when I'd been snatched up and carried away from my family as a captive of war by these Syrian raiders and put into the service of the wife of Naaman. But her spirit was one of compassion, even on those who had not treated her with compassion. And she whispered in the ear of her mistress that I wish my master knew about the prophet who is in Israel. He would cure him of his leprosy. And because wives always tell their husbands everything, and the husbands seldom tell their wives anything, she told her husband about this. And so he went to the king and said, this is what I've understood. There's a prophet in Israel who can cure my leprosy. And so he was determined to go there, and the king was going to help him out. And he got his pen and paper, and he wrote a letter to the king of Israel, and he said, I'm sending my servant Naaman over here, and see that you cure him of his leprosy. Well, the king of Israel, when he got that missive said, look, this man doesn't want to start a war. He knows I can't cure a leper. And he's demanding of me the impossible. And when I can't fulfill it, he'll just come over here and try to whip us good. Well, Elisha, the prophet of God, who seemed to be aware of what was going on at the king's house, sent word to the king, send him down here to me. Well, I'll tell you about Naaman. He had come prepared to pay handsomely for this cure. A lot of silver, a lot of gold, 10 changes of raiment. And he came to the prophet's house, and to his great disappointment, the prophet didn't even come out. He sent his servant, out, with this strange instruction. You go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, that person should be gone. Naaman is thinking about this, and he's saying to himself, my word, we've got better water in Syria than in this muddy Jordan. Why did they have to come down here and somebody tell me to go dip in the water of the Jordan River? And he was angry, because in all his experience, the idea of water in the Jordan River or any river, if he had been needing water, he could have got in the good waters of Syria. And in his experience, he's saying to himself, this is preposterous. The man didn't even come out here. Subjective. Doesn't fit my idea of this. And he said, well, behold, I thought the prophet would come out and strike his hand over the place and cure the leper. And at this particular point, Naaman is willing to go back to Syria and be a leper the rest of his life, because his judgment of the matter says this is not the way to go. Know anybody like that? When they're confronted with the Word of God. Well, his servants gave him time to cool off a bit. And one of them whispered in his ear, Master, I want you to do some great thing we should have done. Well, he had to admit to himself he would have. He said, how much more to go dip in the river and be cleansed? And so he went down there. And he dipped 1 time, up, nothing. Dipped 2 times, up, nothing. 3 times, up, nothing. 4 times, up, nothing. 5 times, up, nothing. 6 times, up, nothing. And I imagine by this time he's beginning to wonder if he's made a fool out of himself. 7 times, and he comes up from the water, just as the prophet said, perfectly cleansing by himself. Objective. Listening to the Word of God, instead of judging everything on the basis of your knowledge, your experience, and your ideas. And he came back to Elisha's place. And he said, oh my, the waters of Jordan are wonderful. I'm going to tell all my friends about the waters of Jordan so they can come down and get cured of leprosy and all these other diseases. No, he did not say that. What he said to Elisha was, now I know that there is no God but in Israel. It wasn't the water of Jordan that healed the man. It was God who healed him. When he did what God said by his prophet to do. We still have people who look at some of the instruction in the scripture that this seems strange to them, and a little inconvenient, by the way. It might make me look like a fool to do something like that, and we just say, I'm just not going to do that. Go ahead. Maybe you can cure yourself, but you'll get nothing from the mighty God who's able to take away your sin. Okay. Remember the case of the blind man in the 9th chapter of John? Jesus spat on the ground and made clay out of his spittle and anointed his eyes with that. Told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, he'd been down the pool of Siloam many times. I'm sure he'd had a drink out of it before. But he went and washed and came see. Was it the water? It was not the water. It was faith in God. It was faith in the Word and the Son of God. That is objective faith. Faith outside ourselves to that which is beyond us, to God and God's Word and God's plan. And so consequently, we need to learn that. Let me give you another illustration. Go to the 20th chapter of Genesis. It tells us the story, and this is one of the most compelling stories in the scripture. Abraham is an old man. And he has a son by Sarah now, beloved and cherished by his mother. And God comes to him, and he says, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. And now these words that must have fallen like a thunderbolt upon him. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. There's a lot to think about now. A lot of challenges in that command. First of all, the emotional challenge. How will I take my son, Sarah's son, and go out and kill him and burn him up as a sacrifice to God? There's a moral challenge in it too. How will I kill my own son? And there's a challenge too, because this is the son of promise. And if you had met him on the way to the mountain of Moriah, and it's a 3-day journey, so he had a lot of time to think about this, and you'd say to Abraham, Abraham, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to the mountain of Moriah. What are you going to do in the mountain of Moriah? I'm going to offer my son as a burnt offering. You want to do what? You want to offer your son as a burnt offering? Are you crazy? Don't you understand that if you kill this boy, that's the end of the hope for you to be the father of a great nation? It's all over, and it's just a dead-end street. Are you sure you are? I'm going to do this. Why are you going to do this? Because God has instructed me to do this. It's interesting that in this chapter, verse 5 says to his young men, Abraham says to his young men, I will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. Now, beloved, that's faith. That is faith. That is trust. That's absolute trust. He might not have a clue about how God's going to work this out, but his business was to do what God said, and it's God's business was to keep his promise. Of course, the 11th chapter of Hebrews says that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. Objective faith. And God will ask us to do some things that they bite pretty deeply. And we may not be able even to work out logically how this is going to come out like it ought to. But here's the test. Do you believe God or not? Well, now let's get down to Jesus and what it means to believe in Jesus. Everyone who's a Christian has already made a statement of commitment. We have said to the Lord, you are the Lord Christ. I confess you as the Lord of my life. You are the Son of God. And in that confession is not just a statement of the truth about Jesus, but a commitment of your life to Him. That's the reason that this confession is made only done careful. I'm a little distressed about this, and maybe you can see that we want to get under the water just as quickly as we can. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, good. Let's get to the water. This is a significant commitment here. And without it, the immersion is nothing. And so we have said Jesus Christ is Lord. And you remember Jesus once asking some people, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? That's an intensive there. Lord, Lord. And do not the things which I say. And so, what I want to look at with you now is the working out logically of the fact that once you believe in Jesus and make a commitment to Him, every issue you have has been decided potentially. Every question you have has been answered potentially. Every direction of your life that you must learn and take has been answered potentially. You may not know it, but whatever Jesus says, that's how it's going to be. Sometimes people, one young lady that I studied with said, you are so Bible-oriented, you just do whatever the Bible says. You just do whatever Jesus said. I said, I do. Well, if you just turned off your mind, what's wrong with you? Don't have a mind to think with? Yes, I've got a mind to think with. So many people think Christians just got a mother goose mentality, they back numbers intellectually, and they just over there just falling in line with the Word of God. Well, let me tell you something. I had to think a good bit before I decided that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But once I decided that's who He was, I'm asking you, what should my response to Him be if He is God? Should I question Him? Should I doubt Him? Should I try to give Him advice? No. Once you decide that Jesus is Lord, every question is answered, because now you know that whatever He thinks about something, that's what you'll think about it. Whatever He says about something, that's what you'll say about it. Whatever He calls upon you to do, that's what you will do. I spoke last night about God's incredible love for sinners from Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, especially at the end of chapter 3. And I made the point that God did not send His Son to the cross just so you could be forgiven. That's what opens up the possibility of what He really wants. And I didn't mention Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And who He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. Transformation is the object. We must become like Him. It's our desire to become like Him. And since He is our Lord, we're going to follow Him in that way. Somebody could ask me the question tonight, are you serious? Are you telling me you believe that story about God taking a bit of clay and making a man and breathing into his nostrils with the life and then making a woman out of him? Do you believe that story? Are you crazy? Haven't you heard about science? But I also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I can read the 19th chapter of Matthew, where the Pharisees trying to trap Him and ask Him the question, can a man divorce his wife for every cause? And what did Jesus say? He said, have you not read? You ever read the scripture? That He that made them in the beginning made them male and female and said to this person, and he is father and mother and plead to his wife. And they do show the one flesh. That's what Jesus believed about that. And if He believed that about that, if He believed that's how it happened, then that's how I believe. And I'll keep on believing that until I decide He was not raised from the dead. He's a fraud and a cheat and not the Son of God at all. Well, somebody else said, well, I'm sure you don't believe that fish story that's told in the book of Jonah. You know that's not possible. For a man to be swallowed by a great fish and then vomited up 3 days later and get out and preach. Yes, I do. Matthew chapter 12, 38 to 41. He tells some people that no signs will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Oh, he was just using that fable for an illustration. Yes, I'm sure it would be very impressive. It would be very impressive. He said, Goldilocks ate three bears stew, and therefore I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Goldilocks ate the three bears. No, I believe that because he did. Okay, but what about the great flood? Now, what about that idea that waters covered the mountains? What do you believe about that? I believe that that happened. And why do I believe it? Because Jesus believed it. Matthew 24:37-39. So it shall be as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. That will seem rather lame-minded to many people. But I'm asking you again, if you decide that Jesus is the Son of God, what should your attitude be toward the things that he himself indicates you believe in? Let me take you to some other passages that I think will be helpful. These Old Testament records. Somebody could say, well, Jesus is the new, he's the prophet, and he is the covenant giver of the New Testament. He doesn't have to, yes, he is the administrator of a New Testament, sanctified by his blood, but his attitude toward the Old Testament must be our attitude toward the Old Testament. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke for just a moment. Look at the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus meets two disciples who do not recognize him on the road to Emmaus, and they are filled with doom and gloom, totally distressed and hopeless. And finally he said to them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That you should believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? That's Jesus' attitude toward the prophets. Let me give you another passage in the same chapter. Look at verse 44 and following. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That is the whole Old Testament canon. And he says, they will be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled because they are my Father's words. Now, how am I going to say I'm a follower of Jesus and I believe in him and question those Old Testament records? I want to tell you, it's Jesus who holds the Bible together for me. He points me back to the Old Testament and tells me I need to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then he sends out his apostles. And he says something about those apostles in the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 40, which is, I think, very significant. He who receives you, speaking to the apostles, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And it's even more plainly spoken in Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, when in a similar fashion he addresses the disciples. I'll get this right in just a moment. That is not the correct passage. Senior moments. They're very interesting. When you can't find what you know and have known for a long time. Okay.
Are you looking for verse 9?
Thank you very much indeed. Chapter 10 and verse 16. I'll do that. He who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him the same. Which is simply to say that the words of the apostles were the words of Christ. And so the Old Testament he accepted totally.
And then he tells me that the apostles sent forth to declare the message of the new covenant. You must receive them, and if you don't receive them, you won't receive me. And if you don't receive me, you're not receiving God. So this is the critical issue. So the whole of the scripture of the Old and New Testament are found together in Jesus Christ. And I believe in both because he did. And that's the crisis. You cannot say you believe in Jesus and not believe those things. You cannot believe them if you want to, if you choose. But when you choose not to believe them, you choose not to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that's the nature of the situation. Well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? First of all, our faith must be properly directed, as Peter's was. It was in Jesus. I remember the words of Jesus, the words of Peter, 6th chapter of John, when Jesus, having preached his great lesson on the bread of life, saw most of the disciples walk away and leave. And he turned to the disciples, and he turned to them, and he said, "Would you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we will have to believe that you are the Christ, the Son." They didn't understand a lot that Jesus said in those days. But they really believed that he was the Christ, and they stayed with him to learn and to become what he intended them to be. And the second thing is, he learned to be a fool for Christ's sake. Scripture talks about that. 1 Corinthians 3:18 to 19, that no one deceive himself. For if any one among you seems to be wise in his age, wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Of course, that's not being a real fool, but let him say to himself, "I don't know anything, I want to listen to what God has to say." What can you tell a man who believes he knows everything already? And then the Apostle Paul, speaking of his own experience in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, said, "We are fools for Christ." What do you mean by that? They were really fools? No, he meant by that the world thinks I'm a fool. That the gospel, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, is foolishness to this world. And it's weakness. And we look at it objectively, and frankly, from a worldly wise standpoint, it is foolishness and weakness. Strength from the worldly wise point of view is power. I mean massive power. They'll flatten you if you don't do what God says. And wisdom is the wisdom of eloquence and human knowledge and all those things that we seem to admire. No. All I'm trying to get across to you tonight is if you really believe in Jesus, you believe in whatever he said. And you've accepted every demand. Talk more extensively about that tomorrow. But if you really believe in Jesus and you want to be his follower, there are some things that must be done. He has said. And it's interesting to me that today we make it up as we go along. And if we feel like what we're doing is all right, if it makes us feel good, if subjectively we're at peace with ourselves, we just say it must be all right. And we haven't even looked inside the pages of the scripture to find out. I don't tell you about the word of God. You've already had a demonstration tonight about my fallibility. But I'm telling you that it's in the book. It's in the words of the Son of God to whom you commit yourself. How do you commit yourself to Jesus Christ and you don't even know who he is and you don't know what he said? Therefore, the study of the scripture is essential. That's one of the ways. If you think you just had some subjective experience, separate apart from anything God has said, and you will judge for yourself whether or not that means that everything is fine with me, God and I are all right. I remember a case some years ago when a friend of mine was preaching in Northeast Texas, and I was working, talking to people, and suddenly said, "I got to go home." And the wife and I had a fuss. I got to go home and straighten that out. why he said, no, I don't need to go home and straighten that up. I got this secret in my heart, she's already forgiven me, everything is fine. Not the word. He had a rude awakening when he hit the front door. And what about a prisoner in a jail and on death row, waiting for his execution? And one day he says to his keeper, oh, I just have this grand feeling that I'm going to be delivered from death and that I'll have a pardon from the government. It just feels right inside. Will that help? It will not. You will be forgiven when God says you're forgiven. He is the one who does it. It's not some subjective experience that occurs. It is objective faith that says to him, whatever you ask me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And when he says in John 8, in verse 24, except you believe that I mean, you will die, you'll say, I accept that. I accept the fact that my faith in you is essential to my relationship with you. And in the hope I have made reconciled. And when he says in the 13th chapter of the 3 to 5, to some people that said, what about those fellows, the tyrants, the hollow crowd? Those are the most wicked people in the world, always say, except you repent, you will all perish. Repentance is an essential part of believing. If you do not repent, it doesn't change your attitude and heart and mind, if your will is not altered, then there's no believing. You just stated the fact that it has no impact whatsoever on the direction you're going to take. Dependence is essential. Acts 17:30. The times of Satan is gone over, look, Paul said to the Athenians, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. But there's more. Evidently from Romans 10 verse 9, it is expected by the Lord, by his direction through his apostle Paul, that we confess him. Not confess our sins, but confess our faith in him. Openly declare. It's not a secret to him now. You can't hide in the corner and say, I don't believe, but I'm not letting anybody know. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised from the dead, we should be saved. But that's not the end of the thing. I love to take the case of jailer and telephone. That rugged stuff. Rough human jailer, Roman, probably. He didn't know anything going on much. But something happened that night when he was shaking out of his bed by a great earthquake and goes into the jail and finds everything was strong and thinks it's all over. I've lost my prisoners. I'll be held. My life will be forfeit for this. And I might as well take it now. And he drew his sword and cut himself. And Paul said, do not do yourself any harm. We're all here. That's marked enough. That's not what James prayed to do. And he fought for life, bought the knife and served. What must I do to be saved? He recognized, maybe not to the full extent of what was going on here, but he knew the sword of Damocles was hanging over his head. That what's going on here is not normal human activity. This is something beyond human activity. This is supernatural stuff. Maybe he heard what they were preaching in there. I'm not sure about it, but not told. But Paul said, believe. And then you're all one house will be saved. And so I said, well, that's it. No, that's not. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord. And all were in the house. And he took the same out of the Bible and baptized he and all his. And he rejoiced the Lord how happy to believe in the wind. And he had been baptized. That's all it is in that faith. And if you believe it, you don't. And Jesus himself said, I'm not going to be detailed tonight because we can get on that some other time. But it's a critical issue. If I don't do what he said in order to be redeemed and saved and reconciled to God, then I don't believe it. I'm kidding myself. You you say, how can that be so evil? Well, how is it that we said that that is enduring so evil? How is one washed in the pool of so evil? Because Jesus said to it, and because the prophet God told them to do it. Amen. Anybody got a second to me? I don't believe in water salvation. You can check this back, but I don't see, I don't think you'll find any sins floating in there. Forgiveness comes from God when we demonstrate to Him that we really believe in Him. And the expression of our faith is we do what He said. And that's just the beginning. We live our lives. All of us concerned about how Jesus feels about this and what He said about this. How did He live? What about His character? We're assuming to become just that. Oh, I'm afraid I'm not going to see any more if I lay on stop the festival and head to my life. I don't know. Somebody here that's not a Christian? Do you believe? Do you really believe? There was a man named Sir Thomas More in the days of King Henry VIII in England, and he was made the spiritual head of the church. Henry VIII thought he could control more. He would be submissive in every way. But he asked More to do something that More was unwilling to do. And he told the king, I can't do that. And his family, because the king said, if you don't do what I do, I'll put you in the back of jail. And he was fully capable of doing it. His family prayed with him, why don't you just, you know, say what you're going to do, you're going to do whatever it is. Don't do it, you're not going to do it. And then More said to him, you don't understand. I believe. The Lord.